Well, it's good to see you guys here this evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now, tonight, we will be doing an introduction to the book of Daniel. Or as your outline say, Danyi. Apparently, I forgot the last L there. Sorry about that. I just noticed that. That's my one mistake, I guess. I'm in trouble, I guess. I do not exactly know how long it'll take to get through some of this material. It all depends upon whether we have some interaction maybe or some other things. But I wanted to spend just tonight's study looking at some introductory issues when it comes to Daniel. And I hope that by the end of our study tonight, whether that's in a half an hour or 45 minutes, whatever it takes, that you would both understand my desire to do so and appreciate that we have done so. At the top of your outlines there... The first point there is the who, what, or the who, where, and when. And I got a quote there that I thought was at least pretty relevant for why we're doing this tonight. One of the commentators I was reading said this: "One's view concerning the authorship and date of the book of Daniel is significant because it ultimately determines the interpretation of every aspect of this prophecy, of this book." As I was thinking back over the past numbers of studies we've done, which has been encouraging, by the way, looking at the books we've gone through in the past 2.5 years since I've been here as your pastor, I haven't usually spent a ton of time dealing with specifically the date or the author for various reasons, but here I really wanted to for several reasons. One, this book significantly, at least in my understanding of Old Testament books, is one of the more attacked as far as its authorship and its date for its reliability. And as I would totally agree with that quote that I read, if we, the way in which we understand the creation of this book determines so much about how we interpret the book, but also it sheds light on a lot of our theology, quite frankly. So I wanted to look at, really, for a few minutes here, the origination of the book. Who wrote it, when did they write it, and where did they write it? And there are two primary camps of understanding. The one I've listed there as the Maccabean origination. Maccabean origination would lend the time of the Maccabean kingdom, which is 2nd century B.C., for about 100 or so years, there was the Hasmonean dynasty before it was ultimately crushed. And many modern scholars discount several things, particularly the ability to accurately predict prophecy in the future. And so because they do that, they must then try to figure a way to have the book of Daniel fit into the time frame of the canon, but also have a purpose because both Jews and Christians regard it as Scripture. I'll go into some of these things in more detail here in a moment, but while there's no really significant unified entire position, they come down to those who take this Maccabean origination idea, the Maccabean hypothesis, I think they call it. They say, well, because of his use of some different language, some words, and because of the extreme accuracy of prophecy, there's no way it could have been earlier, written back maybe in the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Median Empire. But it was written in order to encourage the people under the Maccabean rule for their striving against Antiochus Epiphanes. So in other words, they believe that it was written somewhere in the 2nd or 3rd century BC from Palestine, in other words, to encourage the current struggle and strife that was going on in the Maccabean endeavor. That is a rather modern creation. As I was reading this last couple days, there's a couple examples of people who discounted the early time of Daniel's writing from even early on in the church age, but they were wildly unique. There was very few, even in Jewish and Christian circles for many, many, many years, had anything to say other than that the book of Daniel was written when it appears to have been written during the time of, again, the Babylonian and Median empires. So that's the Babylonian origination, what I named the second position here. Again, the majority of Christians and Jews throughout history, with extremely few exceptions, have believed this book was the product of the historical man Daniel, who was living in Babylon during the late 7th to mid 6th century BC. Now, you might say, okay, well, I would fall into the Babylonian origination, and that's where I think we ought to be. But I want to talk about some of the reasons why they object, why modern scholars object, so that if nothing else, you hear the objections and have nothing to fear if you're in a college class or at a work luncheon and someone lobs an internet article or something that brings about questions about the Bible and its accuracy, particularly maybe with Daniel. But as I do that, I was reminded of a book I read just about a year or so ago that I recommend highly to you if you've never read it. It's called Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Anybody read that book? Anyone ever read that book? Or remember maybe a long time ago? It's a good book. It was written in the early 20th century. It was actually a focal point. Focal point is maybe an overstatement. But it was had a big role in the fundamentalist evangelical controversy. Basically, Machen, he was a Presbyterian. His point was this. Liberal, I don't think political liberal, because that's kind of gotten convoluted nowadays. Think of conservative Christian, liberal Christian. Conservative Christian would say, the Bible says what it says, and it means what it says. If God said that he parted the waters for Moses to walk through, that's what he did. If it says that Jesus was dead for 3 days and rose from the grave bodily, that's what it said. If it says that Jonah was swallowed by a fish 3 days and 3 nights and later was belched out, that's what happened. These things actually occurred. That would be a conservative, historically biblical Christian perspective. A liberal perspective, at least in what Machen would say, is trying to reconcile the Christian religion with the tenets of modern life, modern philosophy, modern science. And because we know by modern science that there is no such thing as a donkey that could talk, for instance, or that we know that the earth is 87 quadrillion years old, or whatever the age of the earth is, it's gotten older since I was a kid. When I was a kid, it was, I don't know, 30, 50 million years old. Now it's into the hundreds of billions or whatever it is. So the earth doesn't age well, let's put it that way, at least according to modern science. But whatever it might be, and I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, they're trying to essentially make the Bible line up with modern philosophy, modern science, modern thinking, and because we don't see God having people go into a fiery furnace and not get consumed, we don't see that happening, therefore that had to have been a creation of some kind, or some kind of a fanciful tale to encourage the faithful with some kind of fairy tale that is meant to convey a lesson. And Machen's point in all this, it was between the anti-supernaturalists, if you can put it that way, and those who would believe in the supernatural God who intervenes in the world, particularly in his revelation. He said that we're not talking about two sides of the same coin of Christianity. It's not just the conservative Christians and the liberal Christians who would deny the supernatural. His point was, these are two distinct religions. They are so distinct, it's like saying they're as different as Christianity and Islam. There is no common ground because they deny so much fundamentally about what the Bible says. And that is really kind of the position I think that a lot of the opponents, the critics, to a Babylonian origination of the book of Daniel come from. They fundamentally deny the idea of historical pre-prediction of events. One of the arguments is that, well, Daniel's too accurate to have happened when it says, because that's just not possible. Therefore, he had to have written with some knowledge of political events after they'd taken place, because no one knows the future, therefore it couldn't have happened. It's a conclusion based upon a presupposition. I believe that flying is impossible, therefore when I see planes in the sky. That can't be that way. It's that's something else or whatever it might be. You base your conclusions on your presuppositions, not on what you, the information you have. And so that's, a good analogy of what the idea is, what's the driving force in there, a discounting of a historical Daniel. Well, let me just read a few things here that I thought were pretty interesting. One of the objections to why Daniel couldn't be an early written again back in the 7th and 6th century BC is because, well, there are some words in there. There's particularly two, I think it's Greek words. There's a couple of Greek words and a couple of Aramaic words that just, they just don't show up anywhere else in any other literature that we have from that time. Therefore, it had to be a later imposition into, as if he's writing in the future, saying he's living back in those days. Ultimately, these are arguments from silence. There's nothing that really corroborates that, and there's nothing to stop ideas and words and language from being inside of the Babylonian world that would have not even had literature written or surviving literature for several hundreds of years. What's interesting too is the Hebrew in the day, the Hebrew of Daniel, again, this is taken from scholars who have a much better knowledge of Hebrew than I do, they say the Hebrew resembles that of Ezekiel, Haggai, and Ezra more than it does the later Qumran scrolls. Because one of the ideas is that the Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So the jars that had hidden away scrolls that were some great finds back in the 1960s, I believe, that helped to really more firmly establish the historicity of the readings, the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have. This was a group of people who kind of were set apart from Jewish society. They kept a lot of records, but the language they had, their Hebrew, was very different. It'd be like trying to read Shakespeare to someone today. The language changes. And if someone wrote emoji-laden internet text speech and said they were writing from Elizabethan England, you'd know there was a problem because that kind of language doesn't match up. And so that's that kind of idea, and the language, the Hebrew of Daniel really is much more akin to the contemporaries, historically, of Daniel, like Ezekiel and others. One of the earlier critics of, earliest critics of an old, or old, the most old, the oldest, essentially earliest time of Daniel's writings was a man by the name of Porphyr, I believe how you say his name. He wrote a polemic called Against the Christians, which is, his original writing has been lost, but his argument was preserved this way. Essentially, he was one from the very early days of the church, argued against the historicity of Daniel because there is no possible predictive element in prophecy. In other words, he was just like our modern contemporaries who discounted the supernatural and then because of that previous conclusion, derived all of his conclusion, or all of his presupposition drove all of his conclusions about when and where that book could have been written. There are several different arguments. Some say, well, it was a book written to encourage the Jews under the Maccabean period to in their struggle against Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, there's just several problems with that. Number one, for it to have been written during that time, it didn't have enough time to get into the canon and accepted by the guys at Qumran who recorded a lot of these things down. There wasn't enough historical time for that book to have then been accepted by the Jewish society. Furthermore, if you know anything about Antiochus Epiphanes, he wasn't a nice guy. He was a really bad guy. Essentially persecutor of the Jews. If you know Daniel, his relationship with pretty much everybody from Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius is all a positive experience. He has a very good relationship with all these different rulers. So there's not even, it doesn't even make sense in that regard. So all these criticisms of that want to put Daniel's book into a closer to the time of Christ writing fail on many levels, but ultimately it doesn't matter what the evidence says. People who deny the supernatural will say it can't have happened. Therefore, there must be some rational explanation for predictive prophecy that was as accurate as it looks to be when you talk about the division of the Greek Empire, the rise of different nations, those kinds of things. There's got to be a better explanation than some guy was told this by God in the past and he wrote it down. Because that just can't happen. Well, fundamentally, we believe that can happen and that did happen. One of the other objections to Daniel being having been written in the time of the prophets is that actually in the Hebrew arrangement of Daniel, he's put in the writings, like with Psalms and Proverbs. Therefore, they say the Jews didn't actually even think he was a prophet. Well, technically, he was an administrator. He wasn't preaching prophecies to the nation. He was recording visions that God gave to him. So he didn't have the same job as like an Isaiah or a Jonah. He was a man in service to a foreign nation who was given visions by the Lord. So technically, he didn't have the office of a prophet, even though he was given prophecies. So there's no real reason, because the Jews who would categorize him in that way, in his writings in that way, still believed that his writings were accurate, prophetic, and from the time in which it appears in the scriptures. So what I want to say is the reason this is important is because in our day there is such a push to modernize or to try to make the Bible fit into our current paradigms of thinking and the way that the world should work. That is a dangerous problem that's not unique to our time. For instance, those who would say that Daniel was written close to the time of Christ and he wasn't writing about the future, he's writing about the past, they say, but that doesn't change how beneficial his book can be. It doesn't need to be accurate, historic, or having... He could essentially have lied about who he was, or where he was writing from, and what was going on, but the book still could have inspirational value. This is a problem because, as we'll see here in a moment, the author of this book would have been a liar, peddling lies, more importantly than others, including Christ himself, would have been believing lies and promoting lies. See, a compromise to try to save face with a skeptical world usually doesn't get you anywhere. It just gets you in a bigger problem than you thought you were before. So there's much evidence, both linguistically. For instance, one of the things why a Babylonian origination makes more sense is because, first of all, guys like Belshazzar weren't known outside of Daniel and maybe one other writing until even recent history. For many years, people thought Belshazzar was a figment of Daniel's creation because he wasn't anywhere else to be found. But furthermore, if you notice in the stories, if you remember the book of Daniel, some of the big stories are obviously the conquest of Judah, Daniel's and his buddies getting taken to Babylon, his buddies getting thrown in the fire furnace, he getting thrown in a lion's den, a lot of those kinds of stories. But one of the things that's interesting is that under Nebuchadnezzar, the punishment that was meted out was death by fire. Under the Medo-Persians, it was thrown to feasting lions. And as we understand some of the religious and other influences in their societies, that makes sense when you understand that the Medo-Persians saw fire as more sacred, so they wouldn't profane it in that kind of a way. So some of those things, they make sense with what we know about those cultures that someone, you know, may not have known in the time of the Maccabees or cared about. What about the scriptural evidence? Because ultimately, that's where this comes down. That's where this is really the most important for me. Well, Ezekiel, in his work, references Daniel three times. Ezekiel is writing contemporaneously with when I believe Daniel was written, which is again back at the end of the Babylon, back after Babylon had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and was now under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Ezekiel references this man Daniel highly. So by the time Ezekiel was writing this, Daniel gained enough prominence, enough import, enough fame to be recognized outside of the city of Babylon as a nobleman, a man of God, a man of wisdom, to be up there with, I think there's only two other men who are recognized as being the holy examples of people. It was Noah, Daniel, and Job. And Ezekiel basically says, even if these three had been living in this place, that wouldn't stop the judgment from coming. So there's this contemporary evidence with Ezekiel. One commentator said this: Ezekiel's references to Daniel must be considered one of the strongest arguments for sixth century date. No satisfactory explanation exists for the use of the name Daniel by the prophet Ezekiel other than that he and Daniel were contemporaries and that Daniel had already gained notoriety throughout the Babylonian Empire by the time of Ezekiel's ministry. You can come up with all kinds of crazy theories, but none of them make more sense than he was already there doing this job for the Lord in Babylon. What about the testimony of the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is on trial, going to be executed. And the chief priests and those who are trying to have him condemned are putting forth false witnesses. But no two were able to say the same testimony. Even on things that he actually said, they didn't give accurate testimony. In Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, this high priest says to him, "Tell us the truth. But in God's name, tell us the truth." And Jesus' response says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy." In other words, Jesus quotes Daniel, speaking about the Son of Man, in answer to if he is the Christ. And the priest, again, early first century A.D., says, "This is enough to say that he is claiming to be the Son of God. Therefore, we have justified reason to kill him." Jesus quotes the prophet Daniel. What about another passage in Matthew chapter 24? Turn back a few chapters. Matthew chapter 24. This one, I think, is ultimately helpful in so many ways, so I just want to spend a moment here on this. Matthew 24, verse 15, speaking of the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And he goes on to talk about what people must do when this happens. Now, if this was written in a Maccabean period and for a Maccabean audience, Antiochus Epiphanes had already done some really bad stuff on the altar of God hundreds of years or a hundred or so years earlier. If that was the intention of the prophecy, Jesus would have said, "When that happened, here's what you should have done." But he says, "When this does happen," he speaks about a future event. But first of all, he says that Daniel was a real person. He says, When you see the abomination of desolation spoken through the prophet, spoken through Daniel the prophet, not written by a weird scribe, in Qumran, not written by somebody else, written by Daniel the prophet. Jesus Christ believed and proclaimed that Daniel was the author of these words. Secondly, he also prophesied that Daniel contained prophecies that were for a later, or for him, not for a previous other individual. He was speaking about himself. Sorry, I misread my notes there. The prophecy came from Daniel, not from a later individual. Third, Christ assured that this prophecy describes future events. In other words, when this happens, then in the future. In other words, it wasn't already happened in the past. This is going to be a future event. And finally, there was only one view in time that was popular even among those who disbelieved Christ, that Daniel was from the 6th century. In other words, when Jesus gives his testimony in the time of his Inquisition, they don't barter about that it was a mid-first century BC discussion. They believe it was Daniel the prophet. In other words, Jesus' quotation of Daniel here, his reference to Daniel, establishes, in a similar way to him referring to Jonah, Daniel as a historical person who wrote what he said, when he said it, where he said it, for the reasons he said it. So I think we have contemporaneous information from Ezekiel, that Daniel wrote it and Christ himself said so. And if you are to then say, no, Jesus just, it was a product of his times and he just believed the current things that they believe, but he was just limited in his understanding. Well, then you've got the Son of God incarnate prophesying lies. Again, compromising costs. So all that on the timing and author of the book of Daniel. Again, taking at face value, the book was written by Daniel himself. In the verses I've written there on your outlines, he speaks of I, Daniel, did this, or I said this. So self-attesting was a man named Daniel who wrote this book. It wasn't like a letter that Paul wrote, you know, Paul to the church or whatever. It was, he speaks of himself, Daniel does, in the first person. Think about this. He was an eyewitness of the fundamental end of the kingdom of Judah, as well as the Babylonian Empire, and saw himself into this another dynasty. This is the author we're speaking about. And again, Daniel is affirmed as the author by Jesus Christ. The date and location, again, what we've covered, it was at the end of, after the end of the Babylonian Empire, into the beginning of the Median Empire, when Daniel's an old man. Now, some of the history, well, I'll get into some of the events that transpired in the beginning of chapter 1 when Daniel's friends are captured. We'll deal with that next week. But I really wanted to deal with this issue of the authorship because there's so much pressure on so many different places in our faith to capitulate to, well, that just doesn't make sense. That's just not how things work nowadays. We know better now. Those fools back however long ago, they believed in fairy tales. We just pay money to watch them on big screens, right? We don't believe them. Although, well, I'll stop. But so what are the primary themes of Daniel? You know, before I go to the primary themes of Daniel, why was it important to do this? I'll give you two reasons just briefly. You don't need to turn your Bibles right now, but I'll read from my my devotions yesterday, the day before. I was reading the book of Ezra, and the book of Ezra begins this way. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. In other words, to send people back to Israel. If I don't believe that in a God who can give predictive prophecy, who can stop the mouths of lions, why do I have any reason to believe that the introduction to Ezra is anything more than a fanciful flourish of writing style? If I believe in the God who creates the world out of nothing by the word of his power, who stops the mouths of lions, then he can stir the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. He can name a ruler, Josiah, hundreds of years before he's born in Jerusalem. He can name others. That is one reason why I really want to deal with that today from my own devotions this week. But also, this is really, should be no surprise, in Genesis chapter 3, what's the attack of the devil upon the word of God? Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Satan's modus operandi, the way he does business, is to question, to call to question, to put the word of God on trial. You can't believe that. You don't really believe that, do you? He didn't really say that. And so, when agents of the devil, who wear nice suits and are nice, you know, pleasant, and they'll carry your groceries, will also say, "Come on, God didn't really say that, did he? He didn't really mean that. You know, you don't believe that, do you?" It's the same attack that it came from the garden. I think we must be confident in a God who is supernatural and is not afraid to and has intervened in this world many times supernaturally that defy all other humanistic logic. Sun standing still, parting of the sea, raining of bread from heaven. I could go on for a long time. Turning of water into wine. These things don't just happen every day. We believe them. What are the primary themes of the book of Daniel? Primary themes of the book of Daniel. And we'll cover these in several areas. One of the themes is the sovereignty of God. And I just listed five different areas, just again in my brief study in the last few days, of where I saw very clearly that the sovereignty of God expressed in the book of Daniel. Number one, the first few chapters, God is sovereign over the human body. Remember the issue that went on? Daniel and his friends are brought in, they're given all the choice food from Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, "We can't eat that unclean food." And Daniel says, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables and eat water to drink, to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youth which who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened, Ashpenaz, I believe his name is, in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. I've been on a green juice fast where you're doing nothing but veggies and water, and you don't tend to bulk up. There is a fad, probably still going around, the Daniel diet. Daniel, the point of Daniel was to get bulkier, to gain mass, to look healthy and strong, not to shrink down to nothing. That's a problem we have that they didn't have back then. But God showed his sovereignty over the human body. Sure, you can eat vegetables and drink water, and you will look as strong as if you've been eating beef steak and pork chops for three meals a day. I'm hungry. What's another way that God shows his sovereignty in the book of Daniel? He shows his sovereignty over the secret knowledge of men and of the knowledge of God, this revelation of God. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. And he says, "I want you to give me the interpretation of the dream." But Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He knew that, okay, I'm a scrupulous, you know, I've got no scruples and I'm in the court of the king. I'm going to give him an interpretation he's going to like. Therefore, if it's about a snake that gets killed, he's not the snake that gets killed. It's somebody else. If it's about a snake that kills people, he's the snake that kills people. Whatever it might be, I'm going to give that interpretation because I like my job, I like my head, so I'm going to do that. Nebuchadnezzar knew that was the case. So he says, "You're going to tell me the interpretation, but you also have to tell me my dream." And all the wise men, think magi, think the magicians, think the people who were the astrologers. Several hundred years, some of them came to visit a small town in Judea, but it's another story. They said, "We can't do this. That's ridiculous." So the king says, "Okay." He tells his guards, "Go kill them all," because that was going to be the punishment. Daniel stops the guard from the conversation is interesting. We'll see this when we get to that section in the book. He's like, just can you hold on a minute and just give me a couple days? Give me a time out for a few minutes while I go and pray and let me see if I can take care of this. And so they do. They give him some time, and Daniel comes back and says, Lord, I don't know your dream, but God revealed it to me. Here's what happened. And he didn't reveal to me the meaning of the dream because I'm so smart and better than everybody else, because he wanted to. And here's the dream and its interpretation. Boom! And Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. But he knows the thoughts, the secret thoughts that no other man knew. Thirdly there, God, the sovereignty of God is shown over the natural elements. Daniel chapter 3. The fiery furnace that killed the men throwing Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael into the fire. The guards who were throwing them in died from being burned. But Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael walked around in the fiery furnace with somebody else. There's four guys in there. It was a bizarre thing. And they come out, and their clothes aren't singed, nor they didn't even smell like fire. We have a lovely wood stove in our house that we just love to get cooking in the middle of winter. But you know what? Stuff smells smoky. They didn't even have this smell of fire on them. God can change the way that things interact with one another so that you don't have any effects of the heat being burned or even the smell of it. Fourthly there, God shows his sovereignty over animals, over the behavior of animals. We could point to, again, in the book of Numbers, with a talking donkey, if you wanted to. But here, Daniel, under another kingdom, and under another ruler, people don't like him. And they want the method of execution then is lion's den, getting mauled by lions. And what they would do is, you wouldn't feed the lions for a few days. You kept them in there. It's like having an outdoor cat. Probably nothing like having an outdoor cat, but that's what I know. So you keep food out there so the cat stays around and doesn't wander off. But, you know, you don't feed them too much because you want them to be little razor blades on the little mice that come around. That's what you want them to do. But if you're going to have this den of lions that, you know, you want to keep around, you give them enough food, they're going to stay there and do that. But if you're going to throw somebody down there, you're going to withhold some meat for a little while, make them hungrier than they should be, because then they're going to really, you know, take care of those people you throw in that pit. They throw Daniel in the pit, and what's Daniel say the next morning? O king, live forever. The Lord sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions, and they haven't touched me. They bring Daniel out, who the conspirators who had put him in there, and they didn't even reach the bottom before the lions broke all their bones. Don't tell me those lions weren't hungry a day before. They're even more hungry, and they killed all those people quickly. God controls the animals. He's sovereign over even just the beasts of the field. Again, just a fifth example. Again, there are many more, and we'll see these as we go through the study. The sovereignty of God is shown over the life and will of man. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is given another dream. And Daniel hears the dream and he says, Oh king, I wish this were for one of your enemies, not for you. God's going to judge you. God's going to deal harshly with you. Verse 28, after the vision has been given, this is of chapter 4, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, This is not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar was brought low for 7 years, then restored. God showed his power over the man, Nebuchadnezzar. And the story ends greatly with, I think, Nebuchadnezzar giving a confession, I think, of faith, really. Which, again, is an encouraging thing to read. Well, what's another theme of Daniel? The concern and encouragement for the Jews. Think about this. Your kingdom's been destroyed. Your people have been taken. The best and brightest of your young people have gone to Babylon. And how many of them have capitulated and been brainwashed by this horrible, idolatrous nation? I mean, think about that. They took children, enrolled them in a school, teaching them their own ways of doing things, not the ways of their parents, not the ways of their God, to get them to be good Babylonians and not Jews. And the people are all dispersed. But this book gives hope. God hasn't abandoned his people. There are prophecies here that says he's going to come back. He's going to do more stuff with us. He's not done with us. Furthermore, we see the advent and work of Messiah, speaking about the one who would come. These are all themes of the book. Well, I'll end with this, kind of tagging back to what I read out of Ezra, where God moved the heart of the king. We see God interacting with pagan, deaf rulers who are responsible for an enormous empire. When we look at our current time in history, we sometimes are just left baffled and dejected. What are we going to do? God's not bothered by degenerates in power. He's not bothered by lawless, unbridled people who wield power. He can do what he wants. And if he needs an unsaved, unscrupulous man to do his will, he will get that to happen. But also with King Nebuchadnezzar, I think even Darius, I would argue, he can save people in powerful places and have lasting good come from that. Well, so Daniel wrote Daniel during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm excited to look at this book with you guys in the coming weeks. A lot of great stories we know, a lot of prophecies that can baffle and be exciting to read. I invite you to study and learn and grow and be excited with me. Let's close this evening in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true and that we don't have to worry about the probability or the rational understanding of how can supernatural things happen or how can predictive prophecy be so accurate. We believe in a God, we serve a God who is over time, over all things, sovereign over all creation. I thank you that we can trust in your word. May we be those who are not wooed by the calls of society that seek to denigrate your word and seek to undermine the reliability of your word. May we humbly, but yet forcefully and steadfastly stand upon the truth that is proclaimed and not give compromise to the spirit of the age. We thank you for the words inspired by the Spirit given to the prophet Daniel. He wrote for us that we can learn from and see and be encouraged from and see how Christ is proclaimed in Daniel so we can evermore worship the Son with more understanding than we did before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.